Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you for joining us once again for our Bible study. We are in the book, really it's a letter to the Ephesians. It's called the Epistle to the Ephesians. The word epistle means a letter. Paul sat down and he wrote this letter to his churches. We know this one went to the church at Ephesus, or we figure it went to the church at Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but we know that this letter probably circulated all through Asia Minor, because there are lots of things in that letter that tells us that Paul was concerned not just for the people in Ephesus, but for the people all throughout the Christian world, the growing Christian world at the time, the very infant church that was sprouting all over Europe and elsewhere. Asia and Europe. The letter to the Ephesians is the mind of God as communicated to us through the pen of Paul. As he was writing to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, and it's important to us. That's why we're studying it. We're about three quarters of the way through the fourth chapter. We still have some time to get through it. Then we'll move right on to the fifth and then the sixth chapter, and then who knows where we'll go from there. So tonight, let me start reading. What I normally do is I start at verse one and I read all the way down to the verse that we will be covering for that evening study. So we'll do that right now. I'm reading out of the King James Bible, the letter to the Ephesians, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. Why do you do this every week, John? Because I want you to know the context. We're teaching the Bible in detail so that you understand. You cannot separate different sections of the Bible and make them apply to you or to your organization. Entire denominations have been trying to do that. And the purpose of our study, the purpose of our ministry, is to show to you that God's word is a whole, and it's worth knowing it in its entirety. I think I'm at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, which increaseth of the body unto the edifying of love in itself. This I say, therefore, and testify, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now listen, Paul is going to start giving us a list of things that we as Christians are to be responsible for, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now Paul's going to get very specific. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This is where we're picking it up here tonight. The list of things to do and not do continues. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. This is going to start making us a little uncomfortable. We'll settle in because we're going to be at this for a while. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. This is a very famous verse. Even non-Christians have heard this verse before. And I think it's one of the verses the hyper-religious crowd of any faith like to ignore, because it says, be ye angry. It doesn't say, don't be angry. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Some of the Eastern religions demonize any so-called negative reactions or emotions. Getting upset to some, even in the Christian world, is never allowed. Let me ask you, what type of world would we be living in if the anger of the likes of Frederick Douglass or Harriet Tubman or Harriet Beecher Stowe here in the United States, or William Wilberforce or Thomas Clarkson over in England had been suppressed? What would happen if somebody told them, hey, don't get angry? These angry people fought against the evil of slavery. They got angry at it. They saw the rampant and unchecked injustice of the trade in human flesh, and it angered them so much that they did something about it. Other evils such as child labor and apartheid and sex trade and a thousand others have angered good men and women to action. You know, God's word is disappearing from our churches, and that should make us angry. Christ is no longer worshiped in wide swaths of the Christian world, and that should make us angry. But even under those circumstances, listen to me, even under those sacred circumstances, nothing is solved if our anger leads to sin. Be ye angry and sin not. Listen, I understand the anger at the abortion issue, but resorting to violence is not going to get God on your side. I understand the anger at the rampant homosexuality in our society, but resorting to brutality and intimidation and fear is not going to do anything but put you on the wrong side of the solution. Yes, be angry at sin, the sin that's in the world and the sin that's in you. Paul wants us, God wants us to be passionate about the things that matter. But we must not resort to the ways of the world, the ways of the devil when dealing with them. We must be angry when it's appropriate, but then sin not. Pursue God's calling on your life with honesty and love and integrity. Seek peaceful solutions to the world's problems when peaceful solutions will do the most good. Pray for God's guidance in your actions, especially in those things that you do for Him. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But we all want to hold on to our grudges, don't we? We prefer to let them seethe within us. We want to make sure our anger and wrath is felt and felt and felt. We want to be compensated for what we think is an offense against us. But I don't care that you apologize. I don't care about that. I don't even care that it seemed, well, completely sincere. I want more. The world honors those who are easily offended. Now, let me make sure you understand that I believe no one should just be someone else's punching bag. Now, you may say, hang on a second. Didn't Jesus just let those men beat him and whip him and hang him on a tree? You don't think Jesus is going to get his due someday? You don't think Jesus' big, powerful papa isn't going to make things right someday? Then you haven't read the book of Revelation. God is very patient, especially in his wrath. But then once God's wrath has been satisfied, the Bible tells us that all will be right once more. God will never bring it up again. You know, just about the only thing about God that's not eternal is his wrath. You see, there's no need to seek further compensation once the price has been paid. The purpose of this part of the verse is to make sure that you don't linger in your anger, that you make sure that you don't harbor any unnecessary and unjust feelings of revenge or resentment, because that will indeed lead to sin. Now, just a quick reminder, this section is Paul calling on these former pagan worshiping Gentiles to remain true to the teaching of Christ, to put back on that new man that God provided to them when they were redeemed by the blood of the perfect sacrifice. The new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 24. And now Paul is highlighting how this new man will conduct himself, what his walk will look like, to use a biblical analogy. Now, we've already covered putting away lying. We did that last week. This week, we've already covered being angry and sinning not, and not letting the sun go down on our wrath. What else, Paul? Verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Now, I know the world doesn't believe in the devil, but Paul does. And he says, the better translation is, neither give opportunity to the devil. The devil is standing by, waiting for you to give him an opportunity to make God look bad. He doesn't care how you look, and he actually doesn't care how he looks. All he cares about is that God looks bad. Don't give him a foothold in your life. Don't let him sneak in. In more practical terms, Do not, listen to me, do not compromise with sin. Do not compromise with the devil, even just a little. A little of the devil is like having a little cancer. Left alone, it's going to grow and it will kill you. Paul's message here is that the devil is going to try and influence you away from the teachings of Christ, just like those referenced in verse 14. The devil is going to try and toss you to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of the men who are in his service and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're lying in wait to find an opportunity for you to give them place. They're circling you. They're watching you. Yes, Paul is still concerned about that. Paul knows the devil is going to try and tell you to take that new man back off again, crumple it up and throw it in the corner. Just for a little while, it'll be fine. You can go get it later. Paul knows that the devil is going to want you to relax. Don't take God so seriously. After all, you are a human. You have your needs. You're entitled to a little self-care. You deserve a little fun too, you know. And the devil is going to tell you to ignore Paul's advice. He'll either say, yes, get angry and stay angry. And while you're at it, punish those with extreme prejudice, those that are responsible. Or he'll say, hey, man, just let people do what they want. Who are you to get angry at those who are just trying to do those things that make them feel good? Nothing is sinful if it brings someone happiness. Look at the smile on their face. They got to be happy. Don't be so uptight. Don't get so angry at those that don't think like you do. Listen. Paul is telling those Gentiles to kick the devil out of their lives using the power and strength he's given us. We're different now. We shouldn't be listening to Satan anymore. We should not be reserving a place for him and his ways in our lives. Verse 28, even more specifics. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We must be different than we were before. We must put away the things we did before. Paul says, if you're once a burglar, stop it. And of course, he's not saying all other sins are allowed. You know that. He's just giving an example. If you're a robber, rob no more. If you're a drug dealer, deal drugs no more. If you're an adulterer, go back to your wife and stay there. If you spent your Saturday nights in the strip clubs, stay in from now on. If you're a homosexual, that must stop. When you say things like, hey, I just can't help myself, you've given place to the devil. If you use the excuse, well, this is just me. This is the way I was born. I have to be true to my nature. You've just given place to the devil. And listen, if you're going to be true to any nature other than the new one God created in righteousness and true holiness when he redeemed you, then you're sinning. Then you're perishing. And you're sinning, you're perishing because you've given place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Whether you like it or not, there are certain traits that are considered Christian. Considered Christian by who? The world? Don't care what they think. By who? The church? Don't care what they think. By God. there are certain things that God expects out of his children. There's a way that Christians are to conduct themselves. Now, once again, let me remind you that when I use this word Christian to describe someone, and I talked a lot about this before we started recording, so this is going to sound like I'm repeating myself to those that are gathered here, those that are just listening to the recording, settle in. When I say Christian, I'm using it in the sense that the person who is a Christian is one who has been saved. As I said to you before, none of this portion of the letter is directed to the unsaved. These are moral statements. They're moral statements. For the next chapter and a half, now some people say, hang on, morality and Christianity, I thought we were saved by grace. Hang on. We'll cover that in a second. These, though, are things that Christians are expected to do. These are moral laws expected of Christians. This is what God requires out of Christians, out of followers of Christ. And the only proper definition of a follower of Christ is one who has given himself or herself to Christ in faith. Those that have stopped trying to earn their salvation, those that have stopped trying to go to their church to get salvation, and have trusted in the work of Christ on Calvary as the means by which they are saved. There is no other way to be saved. Now, I want to make sure that this is perfectly clear, because I want you to know that these things Paul is going to lay out for the next little while are not requirements for redemption. Didn't you tell us this last week? I sure did. Well, why are you repeating it? I don't want you to get it wrong. These are not works required for salvation, because we learned a couple chapters ago, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Therefore, it is clear that these works, these do's and don'ts, the ones Paul is about to describe, are for after you're saved. Are they good to do before? Of course. Shouldn't the unsaved do these things too? Yes, but that's not the point of this section. You see, after salvation, after our adoption as sons of God, we represent him. Samantha, as she's walking around in her everyday life, she represents the Tomasi clan. She's in the military, so it's on her tape. People say, I think I know your dad. She's representing me. And I certainly hope, and I certainly expect out of her to act like she's representing me well. Same thing with God. And by the way, I know she represents me well. Also, and probably more importantly, God has work for us to do. Let me repeat for the 1,000th time, the subject of this letter is the establishment, the building up and protection of the church. The church, Christ's outcalled, called out ones, are gathered together in one body. This is all review for you. I know that. We are to be used by him as his instrument to spread the good news of Christ throughout the world. And in order for each of us to be useful members of that one body, we must not engage in corrupt behavior. Each of us, members of one body, must be performing at peak effectiveness if we're going to accomplish the calling the church has been given. Have you ever seen someone who's had a stroke? Sometimes when people suffer a cerebrovascular accident, as doctors call it, I hope that impressed you, a part of the body becomes useless. A limb or some other appendage or region becomes so damaged that it can no longer be used by the rest of the body. Have you ever seen that? the person who has that unfortunate condition just cannot be successful at living their lives as much as they once did. You see, for a body to achieve its full potential, all of the parts must be healthy and functioning at its best. Even the seemingly tiniest, most insignificant sector, even if that sector, tiny little sector, is not performing as it should, it is going to impact the rest of the body, and it shows. The person that's had a stroke, you can tell a mile away. Their body doesn't do the things it was meant to do. When we, as members of the church, become corrupt, it affects the rest of the church, and the rest of the church hobbles right along. You, as a member, are vital to the overall functioning of Christ's body, and therefore you must remain healthy. And Paul is telling us what that looks like. We've already covered a couple of these. Wherefore, putting away lying, and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. But rather let him labor with his hands, in other words, just being used as sort of symbolic of skills and abilities. Not everybody works with their hands. Not everybody worked with their hands in those days either. He's just using that symbolically. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. You know, I know people who openly boast that they're less than honest on their income tax returns. They fudge the numbers, so to speak, so that they pay less than the law requires them to, and they're proud of it. I know people who celebrate whenever the utility company sends them a bill that erroneously charges them less than the usual amount, doing nothing to correct the error. They just pocket the difference and freely and openly mock the foolishness of the electric company. Have you ever had some poor retail trainee give you more back in change than you're owed? I'm sure you have. It's common. Well, what do you do about it? Do you keep quiet about the error and let that new employee bear the burden of the mistake? Or do you bring it to their attention graciously and return what's not yours? What's your point, John? Let him that stole steal no more. Now, come on, aren't you being a little nitpicky? What you're talking about is minor. Neither give place to the devil. The government's not going to miss my measly $500. The power company, it's a giant corporation. They can afford to absorb their mistake. Hey, that kid has to learn to take responsibility for his lack of focus. It's not my fault. The little guy can't count. Besides, Macy's isn't going to go broke because I got changed back for a 20 instead of a 10. Let him that stole steal no more. Now listen, I'm going to say again, I think for the third week in a row, I'm just not sitting up here telling you what to do. These things are for me too. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, Paul turns this whole thing around by reminding us how our Father in heaven sees things. We're not to steal, first of all, because that's dishonest at any level. And our Father is the God of all truth. We are to earn an honest wage. And you may think that Paul is going to say to do so, so you can support your family and yourself. But that's not what he says here. He says we're supposed to labor honorably so that we can provide for those that are in need. That's what our Father and our Lord would and did do. That is Christian character. Not just work so we can have things, but so that others can have things. And I'm not just talking about your kids and your grandkids, your family or your friends. Paul is obviously referring to neighbors and strangers. You know, I'm sad to say that this concept is almost completely absent in most of our modern evangelical churches today. America's fundamentalist pulpits are filled with men and women that instruct you to focus on yourself, on your own comfort, on your own leisure. And not just so you can survive, but so you can get rich. For some reason, they preach a God who's just waiting around to dole out luxury to you and to them too, of course. That's not what Paul is saying here in the least. He doesn't even mention the benefits of honest labor to the honest laborer. He only mentions those who may be in need, the poor, the infirm, the ones who can't labor to provide for themselves. I repeat, you're not going to hear a sermon like this in the modern fundamentalist evangelical church, at least not in America. But you know what? You will hear this in the liberal churches. They love this sort of thing. They like to highlight the needs of the poor and destitute. They focus on it. They obsess over it, actually, and not for the right reasons. But nonetheless, they press the doctrine of helping others. And you want to know my opinion as to why? They preach this lesson because it's so showy-offy. It has such showy-offiness potential. We look good to the outside world when we're being charitable. We can use, I'll tell you right now, they'll make sure that their charitable actions end up in the newspaper. They'll go ahead and put that in their Twitter feed and their Facebook feed. We gave $100,000 to the poor, starving. What were they? I think they're African. Okay, and the Africans, yeah, because we love them so much. We can use our acts of kindness to convince the world that we're someone to look up to. We're so proud of ourselves for throwing crumbs to orphans and widows. And you should be too. Listen, there's very little real concern for the poor. It's really more of a way to shine myself up, make a good impression to the world. Not that the world cares much about the poor either. And besides, I can use these good deeds as bargaining tools with God. He's sure to overlook my sinful life if I'm spending my Saturday mornings in a soup kitchen, right? Self-centered charity is one of the world's favorite hypocrisies. Now, before I go on, I just want to make sure you don't misunderstand Paul nor me. Paul is not saying that we are to give all of our earnings away to the poor. He's not saying we are to ignore our own personal and family needs. That's not it at all. But he's making sure that those Ephesians and all of us know that providing for those in need is a priority of the highest order. Listen, everyone knows you have to take care of yourself and knows you're responsible for. No one needs to be reminded of that. Paul didn't leave that part out in an inference that it wasn't important. He just didn't mention it here because it's not the subject of his argument. He's talking about the church, reflecting on the one who's in charge of us. We are to make sure that the head of the church, Christ himself, is always honored by our actions, not us, not the church, not our neighbors, not our country, not our family, but Christ himself is honored in the things that we do. And when we take care of the less fortunate, we are representing the types of actions our master himself engages in. Yes, do take care of your domestic responsibilities, but don't use those responsibilities as an excuse to avoid your obligations to those who are in need. Well, that's probably plenty for one night to think about. I probably won't see any of you next time, I'm sure, after this one. Anyways, we'll pick up right there. I think we're going to start with verse 29. We'll start with verse 29 next week. Let me tell you, it doesn't get any better. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.